Now let's just look at the Word of God for the time we have, and let's understand some of the teaching about this particular Sunday that we are rejoicing in and enjoying. If you remember that this is the time when we call it Palm Sunday, the Sunday upon which we remember the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, up to this time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, there has been really a growing animosity between the leadership in Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus, but Jesus has not antagonized them deliberately. But you'll see if you read from chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel on, right the way through the crucifixion, in the 27th chapter, you will discover how Jesus is continually antagonizing and causing these men of the Sanhedrin Council to gather a momentum of fury. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus is deliberately poking them and causing them to get upset with him. It's rather interesting to notice that this is all done in for one specific purpose, and that is to bring the fulfillment of the Scriptures to pass. Now, I want to leave with you two factors this morning, and they're contained in verse 5. This is the prophecy that is quoted from Zechariah. It's a prophecy that we need to understand. It simply reads in verse 5, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting on an ass." Now, I'm going to use the word ass as it is recorded here in the authorized version. It is a donkey, and I am aware of that. And I don't think it's necessary for me to apologize for the connotations that the world has put on that word. And so I won't do so. I'll simply employ the vocabulary of this accurate statement. I want you to understand there are two things that are outstanding. First, the supreme fact, and secondly, the superb facet. Let's look at the supreme fact. The king cometh. The king cometh. Now, understand the historical background of Israel at this point. They are the slaves of the Romans. Many of you saw, I suppose, in this preceding week, the film Masada, and saw how in the year after 70 AD, many of the Jews were terrifyingly tortured and done to death, and eventually on the little mountain, the rock Masada, how 960 or thereabouts of them were entrapped by the sieging Roman army. Understand that before AD 70, the Roman armies had besieged Jerusalem for 3 years. Now there's a reason. You see, when Jesus was crucified, he was approximately 30 years old. When this siege of Jerusalem took place, it was approximately 40 years, give or take a year later. The generation gap in Hebrew understanding is 40 years. And during the time of the trial of Jesus Christ, the people cried and said, "His blood be upon our heads and upon our children." And at the end of that generation, Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus had predicted this in the 24th and 5th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. He had said, "Not one stone will remain upon another," speaking of the temple. "But I shall build this temple," referring to his body, "I will resurrect it in 3 days." And the mockery that came from those that were listening, especially those of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, they said, "Ho, ho, it took so many years to build this temple, and you think you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But Jesus had changed the metaphor and was referring to the temple wherein men worshipped, and then referring to his own temple, his own body, and was speaking of his own resurrection. But in the 40-year span, their blood was upon their own hands and heads. And many who had the opportunity during that 40 years to receive Christ as their personal Savior had rejected Him, and they died in their sin. It is an interesting fact that we need to deal with. The King is coming. Notice these words, they're quite simple. Behold, look at, be aware of, thy King cometh unto thee. He comes to this nation who are looking at the time of the oppression of the Roman soldiers and the oppression that comes directly from Rome. They are looking for a way of deliverance. And their Messiah in their mind was the Messiah that would come in the name of God and deliver them from their enemies. But the scripture, the prophecy says, and deliver them from their sins. If you go to Zechariah 9:9, the King cometh, sitting upon an ass, the colt of the foal of an ass, and He comes to save His people from their sins. But they don't go and read that in. They don't understand that. People don't want to bring that in to focus. And today, well, no matter what your creed or background, it is still not an acceptable thing to understand that Jesus came to receive us and to cause us to be saved from our sins. The comment comes from the great Hallel chorus, which starts in Psalm 113 and goes on into Psalm 119. And we discover these beautiful words that are often reiterated, but the whole purpose of the King coming was to save the people from sin, not a military coup, but from their sins. And that was misunderstood. The King cometh today, and He comes today into the hearts of men and women. He comes into the minds of men and women and boys and girls, and today Jesus Christ enters the life. But today we understand that this is a Palm Sunday, a Sunday to be excited about the coming of Jesus, but to receive Him into our hearts, to allow Him into our lives, to let Him be triumphant in our souls. Hey, wait a minute, preacher. Keep religion in the church and in the Bible. Don't let it sink into my life, seems to be the attitude of old and young alike. Older people are critical of the youngsters. The youngsters are critical of the older people. Backwards and forwards the criticisms go. Backwards and forwards, so we find young men and women opening their wings and trying to spread their area of influence, trying to get away from the oppression, as they see it, of older people. Older people trying to hang on to young people so that the young people will somehow have some values in this life. For those that are older understand the deep, deep necessity of religion, if not of Christ. None of that works. We've proved it in our church. We've proved it in our homes. None of it works. Until a person is dealt with by the Lord Jesus, until He marches into their lives, until He marches into their souls, until we see Him coming in a mighty, wondrous way into our experience, nothing's going to work. And we know it. Deep down, we know it. Now, there's some interesting facts that we need to understand how Jesus came. The supreme fact that the King cometh is wound up in some history and some geography. Bethphage was about 2 miles out of Jerusalem, and Jesus had been there. If you go into the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, you'll understand how He said, Lazarus, come out of the grave. And He came out of the grave. And the people around Bethany were eulogizing the Lord Jesus and speaking of Him in a very high manner. They were excited why He could bring the dead from the grave and give new life. And so Jesus was sort of a hero. He was the macho man, if I dare use the expression, of the day. And the people were excited because of Jesus. He was a celebrity. And so now that Jesus is prepared to ride into Jerusalem, they knowingly, I think, but they unfortunately, and the whole disaster of the entry into Jerusalem is this, that the people did not recognize that he was not a military leader. He was not the person that would lead their coup. He was not the one that would set up a new government in the sense of government, of a government to lead the people. He would overcome the sins. He would deal with sin once and for all. He would cause the temple to be obsolete. He would cause the altars to be empty. Jesus was the Christ. And the people from Bethany or Bethphage, they get together, and as Jesus gets upon this ass, he goes down in towards Jerusalem. Now it was the time of the gathering together for the Passover. And people from Galilee and Perea had gathered together and were coming into Jerusalem. Some must have looked up and seen this great crowd coming down from Bethany. And the people go out of Jerusalem, the people that came from Galilee and Perea, who had been beneficiaries of the Galilean and the Perean ministry of Jesus. All these people start moving through Jerusalem and out to meet this small band of people from Bethany coming in. But it's a crowd in the customs and the times of the people. So let's see these two crowds. In verse 9 of this chapter 21, we see the two crowds coming together. We see them coming from every part. The multitudes that went before and that followed. Those that came down with Jesus, those that were already there, they all met in this place on the road down into Jerusalem. And then they enter Jerusalem together. Let's see the picture. Paint it with words. Sketch it into your mind. Somehow etch it into your soul. For the people, the poor people, the ordinary people, the people whose eyes had been opened, whose dumb tongues had been loosened, whose deafened ears had been opened, whose legs had been strengthened, the people that had come back from the dead, the people that worshipped and adored Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the people that were ordinary, the harlots, the publicans, the sinners, the failures, the riffraff, the garbage, the social outcasts of the day. These people came together to see Jesus come as King. Do you know why you rebel? You know why you reject? You know why you turn away? You know why you resign yourself to a life of less than the abundant life in Christ? Here's the reason, surely here's the reason. The King is the King, but not of my life. And these people misunderstood Jesus, and that's the very reason, surely, that we have so many Christians whose lives are a mess. He is only Lord in my mind. He is only Lord on the periphery of my life. So long as he doesn't get involved with what I want and what I do, I'm okay. And he's okay. But the minute Jesus demands more than I'm prepared to give, then I'm like this crowd, eulogizing him and making him Lord of something that he is not Lord of. The King is coming. The King comes. Behold, be aware, he comes. Now notice something. Sitting on an ass, the colt of an ass. Understand that surely here is a superb facet for Jesus. Look at the word in verse 5. He says, behold, the King cometh unto thee meek. Where is this governor that is going to chase all the Roman soldiers out? He comes meek. Where is this tremendous person that they thought would lead Israel into great military victories? He comes meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. I think we need to see something of the meaning of this superb facet. I don't know what involvement you've had with the four-legged beast that is called a horse or a donkey. But I'll tell you, if you've never sat on one that's never been sat on, the description of that is hard, just using words. Suddenly beneath you there are maybe 1,000 pounds of muscle, all of which is like a tight spring coiled up, and it releases. And you're trying to sit on the top. Why men do it seems rather strange. It's fun. It's bone-breaking. It's mind-boggling. It's tongue-biting. It's very uncomfortable. And a person can get hurt. But Jesus rode without difficulty this little animal that had never been ridden before. There's something very, very remarkable about this. Because if you take an animal that has never been ridden and you start laying things on its back, it starts to get spooky. And if ever you've seen a horse or a donkey on its tippy toes, it starts going around on its tippy toes. It blows through its nostrils, it snorts and throws its head, swishes its tail. And if you're unfortunate with a beast such as this one, it kicks. Let's put Jesus on it and say that's a miracle. And let's see the animal being led down the mountainside towards Jerusalem. And let's say that in itself is a wonder. But now there's a crowd of people in behind it, all shouting, all making this enormous kerfuffle of noise. And here's a crowd of people coming up towards the animal. Now it's an untrained animal. They take off their jackets and coats and they throw them down on the road, and the animal walks on that. He's not used to that at all. He's used to walking on the gravel, but now he's walking on cloth. But those that didn't have too many garments to throw in the way, they start snipping and cutting down the palm branches from the field or beside the road. And they start pulling them down, and I imagine some of them were crinkly and crispy, and they made a lot of noise, and they wave them in beside the animal, and yet the animal still walks on with great dignity. So you've got two crowds assembling together, joining in the road, shouting and yelling and making a tremendous noise. You've got people throwing their coats around and branches from the trees being thrown around and people getting very excited about all that's taking place, and the animal walks calmly on because Jesus is the Son of God and the animals of the world are obedient to Him. Because the wind and the waves obey His will. Because everything eventually will obey His will. And every rebellious, every rejecting person that comes to Christ and refuses to acknowledge Him as Lord of all, everyone eventually will come before that stern gaze, and all of us will know what it is to have Jesus speak and deal with us. We will be beneath His control. He comes, King, meek, and riding on something that shouldn't have been ridden. He comes riding on something that shouldn't be a stable vehicle. Yet He comes, and therein is the miracle. Look at verse 9 again and listen to what they were shouting in Psalm 118, verse 26. We read, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna. The word Hosanna. Grip it in your mind. Save now. Also it means save, pray. Save now. It means save, pray, it means. So save now and pray, it means. Ladies and gentlemen, they were shouting, "Save now! Pray now! Hosanna!" They expected Jesus riding into Jerusalem to turn this riffraff into a great army. I think Judas was standing there with a grin from ear to ear, so pleased because he was such a zealot and he wanted so much for this coup to take place and he wanted to be one of those near the commander-in-chief. I think the other disciples were sort of caught up in the atmosphere of everything that was going on. The great disappointment that came upon Judas when he saw Jesus standing, or rather sitting upon the ass's colt and weeping and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I not have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks? But ye would not. Oh, sinning young man, sinning young woman, sinning older person, oh, thou sinning populace of this city. How often would not Jesus have gathered you and gathered and hugged and held and kept you, but ye would not. Ye would not. God hath reconciled himself to man, but man still goes his own way. God has reached out from heaven and said, I love you and I will love you and I will love you. And man still walks away from God. The hymn writer says, love so amazing, love so divine, demands, it puts a claim on my life. It demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands. But I would not. Sitting in this congregation, God makes a demand. And the demand is very, very simple to understand. He says, come to me. Let me ride into your life, not as the person that is the great dictator, but let me come riding into your life and let me love you. Let me hold you. Let me keep you. Let me cleanse you. Let me purify you. Let me give you a new life and a life that is so abundant that you're free from the restrictions of all that would restrict. Let me give you liberty, not license, but liberty. Let me give it to you. But ye would not. Ladies and gentlemen, surely the supreme fact is he comes. And the superb facet is he controls when he comes. And that controlling influence is discovered in meekness and in the practical application and expression. Hosanna, they cried. Hosanna, save now, pray. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. If they continued with that verse, they would have understood, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord to save his people from their sins. Oh, how necessary. But look, they use the word Messiah. Hosanna in the last instance. Hosanna in the highest. The Messiah was regarded as the gift from God. How do you view Jesus Christ? Never mind all the ethics. Never mind all the tiggly little pieces and bits of theology. How do you understand the Christian faith? It is Christ first. It is Christ always. It is always Christ. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is the one that gives abundant life in between. Will you turn your attention to Jesus? Will you look full in his wonderful face? Will you see the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace? The Messiah, what does it mean to you? Is Jesus your Christ, your Lord, your Savior? The supreme facet is this. Just as a diamond may look beautiful in a ring, and just as a young person may boast, look, I'm engaged, look at all the lovely lights and all the beauty it expresses, the various sides and loveliness and sparkle of love, though we may eulogize such a nonsense. Understand, Jesus is the facet, the many-faceted person that brings us to God the Father. And if you'll look at him, he won't march as a military overseer. He won't come in as a dictator. But he will come filled with a love and a passion of grace that you, we, us, we have to let him in. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful for thy word. We are grateful for its applications to our lives. We see all of this and we recognize, oh, how dreadful it is to be disappointed. Yet we know that the people of old were disappointed in Jesus. And how we express our disappointment by not keeping his commandments, by going our own way, of being careless in life and wretched in thought. O Lord, do thou have mercy upon us, that we may be gathered like chicks, that we might understand that thy love is bigger than the dictatorial attitude of anyone that would otherwise overtake us. Bless us now. We beseech thee in Jesus' name. Amen.